Paul is unfolding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He began this major section in chapter 1, verse 16. He made the statement that he was not ashamed of the gospel. The reason being, the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Now he's in the process of unfolding the great need of mankind for the power of God in the gospel. Most basic and foundational is the issue of man's sin. Until you understand something of the sinfulness of humanity, you cannot appreciate what the gospel of God, focusing on his Son Jesus Christ, is really all about. This is not a popular subject today. People do not want to hear about sin. And if we're honest, we as believers are struggling with this ourselves. We would much rather hear about the love of God than we would about the sinfulness of man. Many of you have expressed concern. Boy, we're just talking about sin. Why don't we talk about the love of God? Well, I encourage you to go back and begin reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and read through verse 32 of chapter 1, and see what is God talking about. He's talking about sin. I don't remember ever having anyone say to me, "Gil, why don't you preach more about sin? You're always talking about the love of God. Why don't you talk more about sin?" All we have to do is spend a week or two on sin, and pretty soon we're saying what? Can't we talk about the love of God? I'm uncomfortable with that. You're uncomfortable with that because somehow the thinking of the world and not wanting to face the reality of sin presses in upon us. But if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand what salvation is all about, we have to understand the issue of sin. Paul has demonstrated we're all sinners. We don't all sin in the same way, but that's not God's particular area of concern. His concern or emphasis is that we all are sinners. And we manifest that sinful character, which is basically rebellion against him, in a variety of ways. Our problem is we tend to think that there is a difference between sinners. We look at the kinds of sinful activity that take place and categorize people accordingly. There are bad sinners, there are not so bad sinners. God looks at our basic character, our hearts, if you will, and says, they are all people in rebellion against me. They have rejected me and my authority in their lives. Therefore, he has turned mankind over to the control of his sinful desires. Those sinful desires are expressed in a variety of ways. When you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, 30, 31, the various sins that are listed here by Paul, we look at some of these and we abhor some and we are more tolerant of others. If you're honest, you can even find yourself being rather proud that you don't indulge in some of the uglier things that are mentioned here. That indicates we really don't have God's perspective on the issue of sin. Rebellion against him is the basic issue. That is the worst of sins. The refusal to worship him as the living God, to submit to his authority over us. Now, what Paul is going to do in chapter 2 is turn his attention to those people who are rather smug about their goodness, who can read a list like we have at the end of Romans chapter 1 and be proud that they are not like other people. The people in view in chapter 2 are the Jews. Now, what is said about the Jews, we'll see, has broad application. But he is particularly zeroing in on the Jews. This becomes clear in verse 17 of chapter 2. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and so on. So those of you who are proud that you are Jews, that you are the special people of God, I have some things to say to you. They would have no problem in readily admitting that the Gentiles are vile sinners and they deserve punishment. But they saw themselves in a unique and privileged position. They were proud that they weren't as bad as other people as they saw themselves. Besides, since they were God's chosen people, that would cover a multitude of sins. And God would deal with them differently than he would deal with others. Wouldn't you expect, since God had called the nation Israel, that every Jew will have special consideration before God? And so while it's true that these vile sinners talked about in chapter 1 need judgment, that certainly doesn't include me. Now stop and think. How many times have you seen a situation on the news where someone has created a vile crime? Your first reaction is they really deserve punishment. Even more personal, have you ever had a person that you saw was so vile that you really hoped they wouldn't trust Christ before they die? We're far removed from a man like Adolf Hitler, so maybe it's safe to use him because everyone has agreed he was a vile man. Would you be happy to find out that 5 minutes before he died, he trusted Christ and now he's in heaven? And all the vile things he had done were forgiven, washed away, and he's enjoying the glory of heaven? Most of us would react and say, that's not right. That man deserved hell. You know what that's telling me? I've categorized in my mind. I don't see myself as bad as he was. I'm not the vile person that he was. There aren't too many people as vile as he was, and he for sure deserved hell. We're expressing the attitude that these Jews had. We're looking at certain actions that people do and making our decisions about sin and character on that basis. God's looking at our hearts and saying, I see a heart in rebellion against me. You can't get any worse than that. Now, the rebellion against me is expressed in different ways by different people. But this issue still is man's sinfulness. So this is the line of thinking that's going to be developed in chapter 2. And really, chapter 2 picks up most of us where we are in our thinking, if we're honest. Look how chapter 2 begins. Therefore, the therefore connects it to what he has said. This is based upon what he has said about the sinfulness of all humanity in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1. Therefore, in light of the fact we are all sinful creatures, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. He's already said that mankind is without excuse. Back in chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, he pulls it down very personally. You are without excuse. Not just they are without excuse, but you are without excuse also. Yes, they deserve judgment. Well, then you are without excuse. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. By the very fact that we say that person deserves judgment. If there is a hell, that person deserves to go. We are agreeing with God that sin deserves to be punished. And so we are condemning ourselves. Because God says, you are a sinner just like they are. Oh no, I don't sin in the same way. Well, that's a little different issue. That's like me saying, I'm not as guilty as someone else. I murdered someone. But I didn't murder them the way that person did. Well, there may be a difference, but the basic issue is you're dealing with two murderers. Now, the fact that I didn't murder them the way that person did is not really a major issue. I realize our court system has, because now you can murder people in a kinder way, and so you don't get as severe a judgment. So we have to be careful we don't get confused by our distorted system of justice. The end of verse 1. For you who judge, practice the same things. That doesn't mean we sin in the same way. Obviously, we don't. And they didn't in Paul's day either. Not everyone was a practicing homosexual. Not everyone, according to verse 29 of chapter 1, murdered as some people do. So that doesn't mean that we all do the same thing in the same way. But we are all guilty of committing sin. All have sinned, where he is building to in chapter 3. There is none righteous. So we all practice the same things. We all sin. We are all guilty of being in rebellion against God. The very fact that we do exercise judgment is a statement that we agree sin deserves judgment. Now, we would like to refine it and say, my sin doesn't deserve as severe a judgment as someone else's sin. But the principle of sin needing to be judged is established by the very fact we judge others. It's an aside, but this verse is often used by people who say, see, you shouldn't judge others. The Bible says you shouldn't judge other people. Well, the Bible does say that you have to understand what is involved in judgment. The Bible does say, judge not lest you be judged. But you have to understand that in the context. The context that we're talking about in Romans is sinners who are condemning others while they themselves are guilty. That's the same kind of context that we have back in Matthew chapter 7. Maybe you ought to turn there quickly. Verse 1, do not judge lest you be judged yourself. For in this way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then why are you trying to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log in your own? Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The issue is that I ought to first deal with my sin before the Lord. I always am more concerned to deal with your sin than my sin. But this doesn't mean that Christians ought not to exercise judgment. Verse 6 of Matthew 7 says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. There's going to have to be some judgment done. You're making a decision that some are dogs, some are swine, and unworthy of the truth of the Word of God to be given to them. It's an act of judging. So be sure to take the context. That doesn't mean you should never judge anyone. But there's no room for hypocritical judgment. Easy to condemn a person. Oh yes, look, they committed immorality. They deserve everything they get. They ought to be humiliated. And yet have minds and hearts that are filled with lust. And Jesus says that he that lusts in his heart has already committed adultery. That's the kind of thing we're dealing with back in Romans chapter 2. So turn back there. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. When Paul says, we know, this is an area of common agreement. The Jews would have no disagreement with this, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He'll express this in verse 11 by saying there is no partiality with God. It is right that God would judge sinners. That's an area of common agreement. If a holy, righteous God does not deal with sin, then there is something wrong with holiness and righteousness. This is a matter of common knowledge as he writes to the Jews. Verse 3, and do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Note the emphasis that the one who is passing judgment is himself guilty. It ought to be dealt with in our lives personally first, and then in the lives of others. But we get this distorted thinking that yes, we can sit in judgment on other people's sin, but somehow God is going to deal with our sin differently. Now, that does not mean that we should pass over the immorality and not deal with it. But it does mean we oughtn't to deal with it as hypocrites and not deal with it. God looks at me in a different way than he looks at another sinner. We're not talking about redeemed versus unredeemed now. We're talking about general fallen humanity. That's the issue till we get over into the latter part of chapter 3. Then we'll deal with justification. So we're talking about all men as unredeemed sinners. Do we really think that God is going to deal one way with this sinner and another way with this sinner? Well, the Jews did, just like religious people today think that God will deal differently with them. Verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, Paul's not giving an alternative. Or maybe you think this way. No, he is restating what he has just said to drive home the point. Here is what your attitude really is when you think that God is going to deal with you differently. You have contempt for his kindness. When it says, do you think lightly, that word to think lightly means to look down on, despise, scorn, treat with contempt. That's the attitude that God sees in the heart of a person who is piously self-righteous. I have been more moral, more upright, gooder than some other people have. Let's be honest. I haven't been as bad as some people have. Therefore, I expect God is going to deal with me on a different level and in a different way. Besides, I am a religious person. I do worship, and on and on and on. For the Jew, I am part of the chosen nation. Of course I expect God's going to do something different. Well, that's a way of treating with contempt. Note the building of words here. The riches, and the riches here emphasize the abundance of these things. The riches, the abundance of his kindness, forbearance, patience. Then he reemphasized the word kindness. He gets the stress here again. Not knowing that the kindness of God, word that means goodness, kindness. God is being very gracious. He does not immediately deal with sin on the spot. That often gives people the idea that God is going to handle their sin differently than someone else's. They fail to appreciate that God's goodness and kindness, his forbearance, his patience, has the purpose of drawing them to repentance. He could, in righteous holiness, immediately strike the sinner dead as soon as he committed an act of sin. And no one could say that was unfair or unjust. Because the penalty for sin is death. And Almighty God could mete out the penalty immediately and still be a just and holy God. But he is a kind God. He is a good God. And he patiently deals with mankind. But he has a purpose in his kindness. That his kindness lead to repentance. What do people do with the kindness and goodness of God? They take it as an indication that God is really not angry with them. He's not as upset with them as sinners as some people would have you believe. Because look, he must think it's all right. He hasn't done anything. In fact, there have been blessings that have come to my life. I've prospered. I've done well. Isn't that an indication, maybe, that God is saying it's all right with me? No. The indication that God is good and kind. He has forbearance. He has patience. But never misunderstand the purpose of God's goodness. It is to draw sinners to repentance. And any time there is any other kind of response to God's goodness, it is an act of contempt against God. To imply that a holy, righteous, pure God would look differently upon me as a sinner than he would upon another sinner? That there was going to be some kind of tolerance for my sin, but not someone else's? That's to treat with contempt and scorn his kindness, to misuse it and abuse it. That's what he's talking about here. Not knowing, the end of verse 4, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. This does not mean that they're not accountable. The whole point is they are accountable. They are responsible to know. Now we think of the extreme cases where a person has said, well, there's a God, let him strike me dead for my sin. He didn't strike me dead. Therefore, there mustn't be a God. Now stop and think again. We want to be honest and open before God. You don't have to be honest and open about everything with me, but you do with God. Haven't there been situations where you have sinned and you held your breath for fear of what God would do? But when time passed and nothing happened, you thought, oh, it mustn't have been so bad after all. Does that not create an environment for us in our thinking where we think it will be all right because if we sin again, we get away with it? First time you committed that sin and you woke up with a pain, you didn't think, oh, I laid on my shoulder wrong. You thought, God's judging me. I've got a disease. Lord, I'm sorry, I'll never commit that sin again. But with the passing of time, you found out that the pain in your shoulder went away. You slept a little differently the next night. Well, I guess God doesn't see that sin so badly. It's not so serious. And we treat the kindness of God with contempt. That's how fallen man deals with God's patience. Do you see multitudes of millions of people coming, bowing before Almighty God and in faith receiving the gift of life through His Son, Jesus Christ? No. They think that because God has not judged sin, not done anything, therefore, perhaps the sin isn't so bad. Repentance. That's what God is bringing us to. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart. It's an inseparable part of saving faith. It means a person has come to a realization that his rebellion against God is sin. He turns from that sin to the Savior. He changes his mind about his sin, his character, the person and work of Christ. And trusts in Him. I think repentance is a key aspect. It not only happens in our mind, it happens in our lives. Understand that repentance would involve a changing of my mind about my sin, as well as about the person and work of Christ. So that now I turn from my sin to the Savior for salvation. Look at a couple of passages with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past, and note, and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Mention this because the impact of the repentance in our mind is to carry over to the repentance in our lives. But there will be a turning from the former practices. It is always involved in true saving faith that there is a repentance. We've changed our mind about our sin, our involvement in sin, about who Jesus Christ is, about what He has done. We have come to trust Him. The problem is not with God. He is good and kind. He's patient. We all have experienced the thoughts, if I were God, I'd judge him now. Why doesn't God do something with them? But He's a lot kinder, more patient than we are. Because if He dealt with them immediately because of their sin, probably would deal with me immediately too. And see, again, I want two different standards. I want partiality. Because on my measurement scale, I'm not as bad as someone else is. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, chapter 1 talked about the revelation of God's wrath. 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That's going on. We saw in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28 of chapter 1. God's judgment in wrath being poured out on men and women being given over to the control of their sinful desires. That's presently going on. The world is experiencing the wrath of God. We see it with the carrying on of all the kinds of sinful conduct we've talked about. But that's not all there is to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed today and is moving towards a climax, which is the day of wrath, when His wrath will be personally poured out individually upon those who have rejected Him. And so the picture here is those who have stubborn and unrepentant hearts, they are storing up, treasuring up. Well, here they are treasuring up, storing up wrath for a coming day. In other words, the picture here is the continual stubbornness of heart, the continual refusal to repent is storing up a treasure chest of wrath. It's getting worse with every passing day. Because the more obstinate I am in continuing to reject with contempt the kindness of God, the greater the wrath being stored up for the day of judgment for me. It's an awful picture here. It's a horrible picture of the accountability of sinful human beings, and the greater accountability of those who have greater opportunity. Obviously, the more clearly the kindness and goodness of God is being displayed, the more clearly my stubborn, unrepentant heart is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. There is a coming judgment. Any concept that people have in their mind that God is a God of love, God couldn't send people to hell, fails to understand the character of God. All that's said about His love, His goodness, His kindness, His patience is all true. And it's all being demonstrated today through the salvation provided in His Son. When you come to the day of wrath, it is a day lacking in kindness, mercy. It is a day of judgment. We've looked in Revelation 14. It is a day. And the Bible tells us that the sinner will drink of the wrath of God in a cup unmixed with mercy. The full brunt of the wrath of God is what awaits sinful, fallen humanity. The standard of judgment, everybody ought to be aware of it. It's true for everyone. He will render to everyone according to his deeds. Every judgment of Scripture is a judgment based on works. That's true whether you talk about the Bema Seat of Christ for believers or the Great White Throne where unbelievers will be sentenced to hell. The Great White Throne is what is in view in the judgment of verse 5, when all fallen humanity will stand before Jesus Christ to be sentenced to an eternity in hell. But all the judgments of Scripture are based on works. God, verse 6, will render to every man according to his deeds. That's a quote from Psalm 62 and verse 12. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Note here, it's to every man, literally to each one. So the judgment is personal and individual. It's to each one according to his deeds, according to what he has done. We need to look at several passages of Scripture quickly. A couple in the Old Testament. There's no difference in the Old Testament standard and the New Testament standard. The book of Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 14. Last verse of the book. Because God will bring every act to judgment. Everything you do will be brought to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You see, our judgment is totally based on what we see. God's judgment will be based on reality, the reality of the heart. Paul will build to this in chapter 2, as we'll see in a future study. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll just look at these two passages in the Old Testament. Again, Paul is going to talk about the judgment of the motives of our heart in a little bit in chapter 2. But Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So you see here, he's going to search the heart and he's going to judge us on the basis of our deeds, what we have done. Over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see that? Not going to get you into heaven to call upon Christ, Lord, Lord. But you must do his will, getting into heaven, based upon your works, doing the will of God. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Quoting the same verse from Psalm 62 as we have in Romans 2. When Christ comes, he'll recompense every man according to his deeds. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You see, the resurrection comes. Those who did good deeds are going to heaven. Those who did bad deeds are going to hell. Couldn't be any more clearly stated. Jump over to Revelation chapter 20. There are many other passages we could look at. Revelation chapter 20. I mentioned the great white throne. This is the climax of history, at the conclusion of the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. This was when all unredeemed humanity from the beginning of time is called into the presence of Christ for sentencing. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Even at the great white throne, they're judged on the basis of their works. Just note here, verse 15, anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 22, verse 12, last verse we'll look at on this particular subject. Verse 12 of Revelation 22, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. That gives you some idea of the emphasis of Scripture, that God will render to every man according to his works. The point that is going to be developed is you reveal your character in what you do. A person who has truly come to trust Christ is transformed in his character. That means transformed living. A person who professes to have trusted Christ but has no change in his life has not experienced God's salvation. The Scripture is clear, no one is saved by works. That's why we read that verse in Revelation chapter 20. It's those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life who are going to hell. But everyone at the great white throne is judged on the basis of their works. They are all sinners going to hell. It's just a matter of where in hell are they going. Their works reveal their character. That's why Jesus says we will be judged by our words. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So we reveal our inner character by what we say and by what we do. And so when God judges us on the basis of works, judging us on the revelation of what we really are, he can see into the heart of every person. But every person reveals their heart in the way that they live. He elaborates on this in verses 7 to 10, and then he'll draw it together in verse 11. Let's look quickly at this. Verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. We have two categories of people that are developed in verses 7 to 10. Verse 7 and verse 10, you'll deal with believers. Verses 8 and 9, you deal with unbelievers. They'll evidence their faith by their works. So, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life. That mean you can get eternal life by doing the best you can? No. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good, no, not even one. We'll get to this in chapter 3. Everyone is closed up to their sin. Verse 28 of Romans 3, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But the point is, if you've really trusted him, there is such a change within that you live differently. You have a different goal in life. You are seeking by persevering glory, honor, and immortality. And you ought to know, by perseverance in doing good. He never said it would be easy to live the Christian life. Perseverance is a key. Those who don't persevere aren't saved, and they never were. We've had people that have shocked me at Indian Hills that I would have staked my life to say they were believers. But I believe the passing of time has indicated otherwise. They did not persevere. I'm talking about those who have abandoned their walk with Christ. That profession, any attempt at godly living, by perseverance, they receive eternal life. But the contrast, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So the contrast here. He'll render to each one in verse 6, to every man. To some, he'll give to them eternal life. To others, wrath and indignation in verse 8. Those who get the wrath and indignation are those who are selfishly ambitious. This refers to the sinful, egotistical character of fallen man. We've seen this in chapter 1, verse 30. They are insolent, arrogant, boastful. We know those words, all related together to the self-centered, proud person. The selfishly ambitious, that's at the root of sin. That person who has rejected God is in rebellion against him. The height of arrogance. That's why we spend some time talking about the tragedy of believers trying to sanctify the self today. And when God wants to talk about the character of those who are destined for wrath and judgment, he says they're the selfishly ambitious, the self-centered. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. They have wrath and indignation to anticipate. They don't obey the truth. Verse 18 of chapter 1, verse 25 told us, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And here for the Jew, they've even taken a step further with the rejection of the truth that was revealed in the Scriptures. That's their character. Unrighteousness, ungodliness characterizes them. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Note this. For every soul, every single person is the idea here. Every single one of the wicked is destined for judgment and suffering. Now the Jew has priority. The gospel comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Judgment comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Blessing comes, verse 10, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They had a position of privilege and honor. That did not mean that God would deal with their sin in partiality. He must be an impartial judge. Don't we expect that of judges today if there is to be any right judgment? That it would not be fair. Stand for a judge and he was partial to this party, not partial here. And rendered his judgment like that, we'd say he's disqualified. Human beings, even in their perverted, fallen state, recognize that. And they turn around and expect a holy, righteous judge, God Almighty, to show partiality when they stand before him. What futility. They've staked their hope for eternity on the fact that God will be partial. What kind of God would that be? In fact, you wouldn't know what to expect till you got there, because you never know how a person who shows partiality is going to show it. God will render to every man according to his deeds. The Jew, they've had privileges. They were a nation specially called by God. That brought special responsibility. They'll be first in judgment as well. They have additional accountability and responsibility. No partiality with God when it comes to meting out his judgment. Verse 10, the blessing for the believer. Glory, honor, peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, who does good. Again, the contrast here is the revelation of your character. We have to look at a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see the change? That those who come to believe in him now live their life for him. That was the purpose in his redeeming them. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Somehow there are some people going around today saying, yes, you can be a new creature in Christ and not have the old things pass away. You don't find that in Scripture. Salvation is by faith. But saving faith always results in a changed life. Where there is not a changed life, there has not been saving faith. It's the faith of the demons who believe that God is one, and they tremble. Their faith is so real. But there is no such thing as a saved demon. There has been no repentance. Now for them, there's been no salvation provided. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Note that. 2, 8, and 9 of Ephesians tell us that we've been saved by grace through faith. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Inseparable part of God's salvation is changed lives. And without a changed life, there has been no salvation. That's part of God's preordained plan. He prepared these beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now you know, you don't get in Christ Jesus by good works, but you are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The order is crucial. Seems so simple. The vast majority of humanity thinks they're going to make it because they're doing the best they can. And nobody will make it on that basis. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Little children, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Talking about a person living in sin. Doesn't mean a Christian ever commits an act of sin. Present tense is here. I believe denote the pattern of life. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot practice sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Could God make it any clearer? When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you repent, you agree with God, yes, I'm a sinner, I'm turning from my sin. Jesus is your Son, he died for me, I'm trusting him. God cleanses you from your sin. He makes you a new person on the inside. And now the direction of your life is totally different. The goals of your life are totally different. You're pursuing glory and immortality. Person who says, oh, I went forward in a meeting, I trusted Christ. Still living in the pursuit of greed and of sin, self-righteousness. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. I don't care what profession you made. God says when he saves a person, he transforms them from within. Without that transformation, there has been no salvation. All this comes to verse 11 in chapter 2, for there is no partiality with God. He's going to be absolutely fair. And we could read through that statement, there is no partiality with God. I've jotted down 1, 2, 3, 4 references in other places in the New Testament where that's stressed. We won't take time to turn there. There is no partiality with God. So this section has not been about salvation by works. It's been about a salvation that transforms the life and leads to good works. People have the same idea the Jews had. I'm not as bad as some other people are. And I realize I'm not perfect. But you know, I have been a Lutheran all my life. I have been a Catholic. I have been a Protestant. I've been a whatever. as though God was going to be partial to Lutherans? God was going to be partial to people that attended Indian Hills Community Church? God was going to be partial to those who were baptized? There is no partiality with God. He will render to every man according to his works. The only hope is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Your sin might not be as expressed in as vile a way as someone else expresses their sin. But God says, at heart, all sinners are in rebellion against him. And that sin deserves eternal torment in hell. That's the impartial judgment that will be rendered. Have you really come to trust him? Look at your life. Does the pattern of your life indicate that you've really experienced God's redemption? That you live a transformed life? There's obviously a difference in your life. God's changed your heart. If there's no difference in your life, you're trusting in a dream. You need to come to believe in the Savior and do that today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and kindness. What patience and forbearance that you would put up with us, that in your grace we might come to know the Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you're patient, much more patient than we are, much kinder. But Lord, it's so easy for man in his sinfulness to treat your kindness with contempt, to fail to understand its real purpose and meaning. There's no excuse. Lord, again, we say thank you for our salvation. Lord, I pray for those who are hearing this message, who don't know you, who think they're pretty good. Lord, I pray the Spirit might open those blinded eyes to see and understand and believe in the Savior who loved them and died for them. And we pray in his name. Amen.